I was thinking while Jeremy was playing that about Paul and sometimes the feelings he had for other Christians. And I don't normally say this, but you're dear to me, Jeremy. Dear. Very dear. I love to hear him play it, so I could stay here afterwards and just hear him play it over and over. Let's turn to Ruth chapter 4. Of which that song could run a good argument for being the theme. Tonight, Ruth chapter 4, and we'll read together, halfway through verse 11. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech." Casey, Elimelech. "So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." The Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would ruin my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." And he removed his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses." Let's pray. Father, I feel like This text is a field of flowers, very large field, and I have one small vase to make a bouquet with. And so I pray, Lord, that this time will not be wasted and that You would cause me to emphasize the things that need to be emphasized and to leave out the things that need to be left out and anything in here of power and significance. I pray that You would bring it out. And Lord Jesus, who are in heaven, Lord, we ask You to manifest Your kingdom tonight. We ask You to give a sense of Your power to Your word. We ask You to uphold all things by the word of Your power. We ask You to make known Your almightiness. And effortlessly use a weak vessel to communicate to other weak vessels whom You have made vases of grace. So we bow before You. We wait for You. And we go to this fountain of living water and pray You quench our thirst. In Jesus' name, amen. So there is that moment in the movie The Notebook when the tension seems to stretch to the popping point. And it's that moment where Allie is between two men and she went back to Noah. She's engaged to Lon and he comes and she leaves to go meet with him, and the scene has her sitting on the bedside and he's speaking with her, and he ends up sitting on the bedside beside her. And you wait to see, what is she going to tell him? Is she going to go back to him? Is she going to go to Noah? What will she do? And the scene just cuts off. And if you've seen the movie, you know that various points throughout, older Noah is actually reading this story. And so he shuts the book and says, "And they lived happily ever after." And older Allie asked the question that everybody ever watched the movie screaming at the screen at that point, "With who? Which one?" And so masterfully, the author of this story has just ratchet strapped the tension of that story to the point that nobody eats popcorn at that moment. Nope, everybody holds their pee. They don't go to the bathroom at that moment. It's the edge of your seat moment, like you know there's about to be relief to the tension. It's about to get its resolution. And that is the moment that we've come to tonight in this story, the book of Ruth. It is the edge of the seat moment, at least individually. Next week we'll see universally the resolution of the tension. But this week it's just honed in on the love story of Ruth and Naomi. And the tension, it reaches its maximum pull in Ruth 4, 1-11. In this fifth act, Ruth is between two men, Boaz and Mr. So-and-so, who is not even given a name. And a decision has to be made. Who will she live happily ever after with? Well, in this resolution scene, the answer is given in three steps that move you further and further and further to the edge of your seat. It's not given in verses 1 and 2. It gets more tense even as we go through tonight. So the way it falls out is the first thing you see in this closing scene of resolution is the location for the resolution, verses 1 to 2. It's at the city gate. The next thing you see as you watch it unfold is the negotiation for the resolution falls out in verses 3 to 6. And then once that's final, you see the validation of the resolution in verses 9 to 11. So let's watch this biblical love story reach its resolution together. First of all, then, the location for the resolution, verses 1 to 2. The curtain opens for Act 5, and you see Boaz going up to the city gate, turning Naomi into a prophetess, bringing to pass what she forecasted would come to pass. At the end of chapter 3, she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter falls out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." And so you see him immediately going up to the gate. The gate led into the city, and so he doesn't go past the gate home for breakfast. He goes to the gate, stops at the gate, and he sits down. Now, he went up to this location for two reasons. Number one, as I said, it went into the city, and so it was the most likely probable place he would run into Mr. So-and-so, the Redeemer in front of him. The city gate was the original Grand Central Station of Old Testament times. It was the place that everybody crossed. It was the traffic circle. It was the intersection. It was the marketplace, the courthouse. Everything was there. Everything was taken care of there. Everybody that went to work every day passed through here. It was the original main strip. And what you see when he gets there, the storyteller wants you to see it, I think, because he used the word behold. He says, "And behold." Now, we've seen this before, but he says, "Behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz spoke was passing by." This is a providentially charged word. Let me remind you, chapter 2, verse 4. Do you remember there where Boaz was passed in front of the scene of chapter 2, verse 1, at the beginning of like the answer for the solution that was coming, and then Ruth just happened to go into his field, and then the author says in verse 4, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem to the field." Almost as to say, wouldn't you know, he just happened to come by at that time. It's like in Genesis 24:15, where there's other Old Testament precedent for reading it this way, that Abraham sends his servant to go find a bride for his son Isaac. And of course he says, "Lord, the one that'll do all this and that and the other." And it says, "And before he had finished speaking, behold, here comes Rebekah." So the idea is there's an ironic dissonance here between, like, the feeling is there's something like when Allie is wearing her wedding dress and says, "Look, Mom, the governor's coming." And she just happens to see that part of the newspaper where Noah is at. The audience feels a sense of destiny in it, that it was meant to happen. And that's what the author is saying here. Like, it hasn't, God is still at work. Chapter 3, which we saw last time, where people are scheming and we believe in the full responsibility of man, does not mean God's not working. It is no accident that as soon as he sits down, behold, Mr. So-and-so happened to be passing by. And so that's the first reason he went there, and he did see him. The second reason is that's where legal transactions took place. This was like the town hall, courthouse, That's where all that business took place at. So Boaz, in going to the city gate and sitting down, is going there for legal purposes. And so everybody sits. That's obviously the emphasis he wants you to see. So I want you to see it. Look at it in verse 1. Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. The relative of whom he spoke is passing by. "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took the 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. There's something about sitting that's important. And when you put it all together with the gate, the idea is it's like the courts are in session. It's sitting for court. It's sitting to make a judicial declaration. He's not asking them to sit on the porch for sweet tea. It's sit and take judgment, to make a legal decision. And so we don't know where this, not in the Old Testament for 10, but apparently 10 elders of the city were needed for something to be notarized and validated. And so he gets the 10 elders, he gets Mr. So-and-so, everybody's there. And so this legal note is the point then of verses 1 to 2. The point is, and so ask yourself this, I thought we were like kind of notebook flavor, seeking resolution of a love story, and we're in court. So what is that? And the way that contributes to the tension is this. The purpose of Boaz in going there is to secure the legality of it, that the union that's about to take place and the descendant that will ultimately be the Messiah will be a legal descendant. But to any reader who really wants Boaz and Ruth together, it's that moment where, like, nice guys finish last. You're like, I knew it. Boaz's integrity is going to ruin everything. He's all about legal, right? He's like, he wants to do the right thing. And so there's just the legal thing just adds tension, like the audience knows this is his character. So it just presents another obstacle in order to getting resolution. And so that's one reason it pushes us to the edge of our seats even more. So we go to number 2 then. That's the location of the resolution, which just ratchet straps it tighter than it was, because now it looks like, oh great, he's just going to give this guy his 100% full shot at Ruth so that he can be legal. And so we go to the negotiation. What will happen? Verses 3 6. First of all, the information's given. Verses 3 and 4, he says to this Redeemer, Naomi's got to sell her land. And he says, I fought to inform you, literally uncover your ear and tell you this secret. And he gives him a command. He says, buy it before those. You see the legal language, before those who are sitting here, before the elders of my people. So make it legal. Do your job as a redeemer. He says, if you'll redeem it, redeem it. If not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it. And I'm after you. Now, you have to understand, in Israel, real estate wasn't just a big deal as an investment. It was a big deal because this promise was all about the land that would eventually expand to be the whole new heaven and new earth. And you have an inheritance, like your name. There's nothing greater than to have like your family and your inheritance and your land. So this is huge. And then on top of that, you get all the produce that would come from it. You do get the economic benefit. And on top of that, you get to look good in the community because you helped out the poor widow. You helped out Ruth. What a nice guy. And then not to mention, Naomi don't have any heirs. And she's old. So, better deal. She's going to die soon, and then it's not going to go to anybody in her family. I'm going to get the land. So I'll pay for the land. It's a cheap price, widow price, and then all the produce will cover my costs. I'll get the land in the end. Everybody thinks I'm a good guy. Golden. Everybody's win-win. So what does the guy say? I'll redeem it. Quick, immediate. I'll redeem it. And the audience is sick. That's not what we wanted him to say. I'll redeem it. Well, it's kind of like that. I'm just milking the notebook here, but it's kind of like that moment. At least I feel like this when Allie goes back to Lon, like, I just want him to be like, well, fine, man, have no. Then he's sweet to her. You're like, no. Like, it just tightens it more. And so that's what you see here. Like, you want this guy to get out of the way. And then he doesn't get out of the way. And so he goes to reach for his pen. And then even you would think Boaz would kind of decel it some. Like, he almost looks like he lost his mind, like he's dumb or something. So I think I would be screaming at him right now, like, what are you doing? But just as Mr. So-and-so reaches for his pen to sign the paperwork, Boaz throws in the old, oh, by the way, technique. Not dumb. Very crafty. He says, oh, by the way, in verse 5, on the day that you finish putting your John Hancock right where you're about to sign, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess. Notice he added that in there, the Moabitess. It's not like Ruth from the tribe of Judah or something like, but Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased. But even so, it still builds tension because he already said everybody knows she's the Proverbs 31 woman. You remember? Where was it at? In chapter 3, verse 11. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I'll do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. And it's the same English word, Hebrew word, that you get in Proverbs 31, which, by the way, in the Hebrew Bible, came right before the book of Ruth. She's clearly presented as the excellent woman who can find. So you're like, hang on a second. You get the land, everybody thinks you're a nice guy, and you get it paid for, and you get the money back, and you get a Proverbs 31 wife. No cost to you. Total gain. So, I think at this point, with the cherry on top of that, the tension has reached its max. But in verse 6, we get a breather and relief. The Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself. Snaps the tension. And Boaz had wisely worded it. Notice the end of it. He didn't just say, you get this excellent wife. He said, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. In other words, in order to birth a child so that one day the land you bought that you think you were going to profit off of goes to another family. So suddenly this went from like a world-class investment with many returns to an opportunity to throw self to the wind and do an act of selfless love for someone else and get nothing but cost in return. Because now you got to take care of Naomi, you got to take care of Ruth, you got to take care of all these kids. Right now, it's a big, big cost. And in the end, you give it all back. So, the guy immediately says he cannot do that. He would jeopardize his own inheritance. His kids are going to be mad at him. Now you got to divide the pie a little bit thinner with the kids. They don't get 10 acres of land. Now they get 2 to their name. So he flat out rejects it. And Boaz did it this way so that it would be plain to see that he legally rejected it. And it wouldn't appear that way unless he had pulled him in first to receive it and be excited about it like I want it. And once he does that, you can tell that he gave him a genuine legal offer at it. And then he pulls the one thing. Boaz is smart. He pulls the one thing that he alone was willing to do, the selfless act. And so he gets the rejection that he wanted. The resolution of the tension is achieved. The only thing that remains is to sign the paperwork, right? Stamp it, notarize it. So we go to verses 7 to 11, the validation for the resolution. So in verses 7 to 8, we have this symbolic thing that we don't have another example of it exactly like it in Scripture, but we're used to symbolic things. You see a unity candle at a wedding or something. Like, we still do symbolic things in the presence of lots of people. And so that's something of what's going on here. But it says here in verse 7, "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption exchange of land to confirm any matter, so to validate it, ratify it. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was the manner of attestation in Israel." So I think the best guess at what is going on here is in Joshua 10, which is where I was this morning reading Joshua 10, 24 and 25. When those 5 kings were brought out of the cave of Machpelah and laid there, Joshua called all the generals together and said, "Put your feet on the necks of these 5 men." And he said, "Only be strong and courageous." And in Exodus 3:5, and of course Joshua 5:15, they're told to take off their shoes because they're in the presence of someone of power and dignity and authority. And then in 2 Samuel 15:30, David walks barefoot back in order to demonstrate his humiliation. And in Joshua 1:3, God tells him this very explicit, "Every place on which the sole of your foot stands, I'll give to you." And in Genesis 3:15, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ would crush the head of the serpent with his heel. And in, therefore, in Psalm 110:1, we're told that the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies a footstool under your feet." So the feet and the stomp of the feet and the authoritative stand of shoes and sandals on the ground is much like our phrase when Americans, quote, "set foot on the moon." This idea of setting foot. There's just some. So even then, you see the imagery has not quite left our culture totally. There's still this idea, this symbolism of power and authority of the feet being established. And so it was symbolizing the transfer of authority and power. And I think verse 6 confirms it because the man says at the end of verse 6, "You may have my right of redemption." Or you could call it authority, right, power of redemption. And so he gives him the sandal. Verse 8, "So the closest relative said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself.'" And he symbolized it. He removed his sandal. He gave the power and the authority to him. And then Boaz ends this notarization, verses 9 to 11, with the theme of witness. Notice that he says, in verse 9, "To the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today bought from the hand of Naomi, and he goes through everything that he's done, and he's acquired Ruth to be his wife. He's going to raise up the name of the deceased and keep his inheritance going. And then at the end of verse 10, you get the theme again, you are witnesses today. In the first half of verse 11, all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. So this is, you have other Old Testament references to this, like at the end of Joshua, he says, you're witnesses that you declared your intent to serve the Lord your God. And they say, we are witnesses. It's just this kind of like, I do type legalization thing. And so, the individual story, Boaz and Ruth, reaches its climax. And now we walk away and go home because we saw a biblical story parallel to the notebook. No. Remember last week, the Polaroid picture analogy I gave you? That the whole Bible, from beginning to end, is a progressive revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes the book of Ruth. And so he said that, and when he spoke to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he spoke to them about all that was written about him in all the scriptures. It's pervasive, all the scriptures. There is no scripture that the Holy Spirit ever inspired that doesn't have some meaning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what do we see here? Let me tell you what we see here by reading one of my favorite things from an old dead saint, author John Flavel, Puritan, called The Father's Bargain, something he wrote. He says, here you may suppose the Father to say, when driving his bargain with Christ for you, and he has them here with their lines, the Father, my son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? And thus Christ returns, the Son. O my Father, such is my love too in pity for them, than rather that they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. Don't you love that part? No after reckonings. At my hand shall thou require it. I will rather choose to suffer their wrath than that they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. The Father. But my Son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. Son, content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. Jonathan Edwards writes, Christ's delight in the prospect of the eternal salvation of souls more than countervailing the dread he had of his extreme sufferings. Many waters could not quench his love, neither could the floods drown it, for his love was stronger than death, yea, than the mighty pains and torments of such a death. What do we see in these two redeemers and the one willing to pay the full price and sacrifice everything, though he get nothing in return? I don't know what you see, but I see Christ. I see a picture. When I shake this Polaroid picture of Ruth 4, I see the cost of Christ. And the glory to follow. God gave him the sandal and put upon him a name above every name, that at his feet every knee should bow. So he's the one that was given the real sandal. He's the real Redeemer who suffered and endured all that and was given this sandal that everything would be put under his feet. And in Revelation 3, he tells you and me, if you follow in his steps, as he sat down on his throne, read the letter to the church of Laodicea, so you will sit down with me on my throne. But for him who overcomes, over and over, he who overcomes. In other words, he who goes his way. Why do you think right after the beautiful hymn of Philippians 2, this beautiful humility of Christ, considering others' interests more important than selves, and saying, therefore, God gave him the sandal, he exalted him, he says, so then, my beloved brethren, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at... The meaning of that is not just what I often use it for. Oh, God's at work. No, the same God who likes that is at work in you. So you go this way, and you'll go the other way he went too. You humble yourself, and he will exalt you. So what do we see here for the Christian? Not just the beautiful picture of Christ, but we see in order to marry Christ, the demands of Christ that we see in the New Testament. He often did the same thing. Like Ravenhill said, he promises eternal life and a cross to die on. Whosoever will, let him come. He promises that you get good things. You do. You get wonderful things. What's more wonderful than seeing my son one day put his hand over the viper's den? What's more wonderful than that? As Zechariah says, little children be playing in the streets. What's more wonderful than I've often thought about it, like what'll be going on in my conscience, in my awareness and consciousness as I suddenly realize dirt is falling off my body and I'm literally being raised from the dead. What's more wonderful than that? A resurrection body in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Kleenex companies are out of business. It's more wonderful than that. Especially after enduring this first. But that's not all that Christ offered to men, is it? Look at that parable. Look at what he told the rich young ruler. You remember? He offered him eternal life and everything. But he basically said the same thing. But in the day you get it, You have to get this to go with it. And he went away sad. He couldn't get it. And Peter said, Lord, we've given away everything. And, you know, what will there be for us? And he promised him all these good things. And right in the middle of it, and tribulations. And when Paul planted churches, those first Galatian churches that we've been reading about in Acts 13 and 14, in Acts 14, he gave intro discipleship. He came through and preached, and they left churches, and him and Val came back in his first message. Like, what would you preach? Brand new disciple, freshly converted, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. That was discipleship 101. Wasn't for later. Jesus actually put it at the front end so much to where he said, what man builds a tower without making sure he's got enough materials to finish it? Otherwise, he starts it. And then people just heap shame upon him because he was not able to finish. And what man goes to war without making sure he's got enough power to defeat the enemy. So we see here a picture of the Christian life. So if you're suffering, if you're enduring suffering, if you're making sacrifices, you know, you get excited, you know, like, oh, your picture's in the newspaper, son. You know, look, they got the picture of you playing ball. Your picture's in the Bible right here. Like, you're in perfect spot if you're suffering. Like, you're getting all these good things, but then you had to do this. So, the resolution for Ruth individually, Boaz and Ruth. Next week, it'll be like that movie Ants, where you watch the story of these ants the whole way, and then the end of the movie, you like swell out, and they're in the middle of the city, and there's wider implications. There's bigger implications for the book of Ruth than just Boaz and Ruth. Next week, it'll swell out, and we'll see the universal resolution, and we'll wrap it up. Let's pray. Pray for us, Trevor.
Dear Lord, thank you for all your grace to us, Lord, for providing.